Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul teaches us in this passage in Romans the definition and the description of genuine, or what he calls, spiritual worship. Worship isn't something that we do for a while and then stop doing. Worship is the expression of the acknowledgement of the worth of God in our lives at all times. So that worship is intended, according to what is taught in God's Word, to be a lifestyle, not an event. And we've talked about this before. We've even had a series of messages that we've preached on it in order to emphasize and break down some of the Bible's more specific teachings regarding this. But if I may today simply draw our attention to the subject, the reason for doing so is in order to elevate our attention and focus on Jesus as he gives us insight into the subject of worship as a means by which we enter into and continue to grow through a relationship with him. Worship is vitally important, as Paul points out, because it not only is something that we ought to do, but it becomes the means by which God is also drawing us to himself and thereby transforming our lives. Without worship, there's no transformation, there's no change. So you can go through rituals, you can follow routines, you can attend events, and you can do it faithfully, you can do it consistently, and you can do it for a lifetime. But that doesn't necessarily mean worship. Worship has to be the ongoing relationship by which we daily present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, as a spiritual act of devotion, believing that by refusing to conform to the ways of a world that is dying, we are transformed through the renewing of a mind set on him. That being said, find your place in John's Gospel in chapter 2, John chapter 2. Worship is what I want you to keep in your mind as we look at the narrative stories in which Jesus gives us detailed insight to the means by which God is producing in us and has been always this transformed life that comes by his presence and by devotion to him. In John chapter 2, we see first of all in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins on the money of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." John gives us a picture of the cleansing of the temple that is somewhat different from what we see in the other synoptic records, but nonetheless consistent in the heart and soul and focus of attention. There is question as to whether or not this early occurrence is simply John taking it out of the order of things, but more likely what we see is this is the first of these occurrences. Another will occur in the final week of Jesus' life that's going to happen much later. That's really neither here nor there. It's just a point that comes up. And if you have a study Bible that you're reading, some of the commentary along with your daily Bible readings, you may be seeing some of that come up. Does it make a difference? It does not. It does not change any of the important message of what is being declared here. Jesus comes in on Passover week in order to worship. And when he walks into the temple grounds, he comes into a place that is known as the court of the Gentiles. Now, the outer court of the Gentiles was a place where non-Jews who were converts to Judaism could gather. They were not allowed inside the inner court of the place where only the men would gather. So there were a lot of restrictions with regard to the temple worship and the observance of worship there. Suffice it to say that the people who came, men, women, and non-Jews alike, who came on Passover week, did so in order to participate in the sacrifice of the Passover and the remembrance of all that God had done in the Day of Atonement. And so the reason they came to Jerusalem, the reason they gathered at the temple, was because that was the place where the Holy of Holies was placed. That's the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat. That is the place upon which the mercy seat of God was built, and the presence of God resided, so that when the blood of the animals was brought in and sprinkled on the mercy seat as a means for atonement for the sins of the people, they were doing so recognizing that this was a sacrifice being offered to the very presence of God. Of course, it portrays what we see fulfilled and realized through the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice that he will make. And it also is finalized in the fact that when Jesus dies on the cross, that the veil of the temple separating that holy place from the other places of the temple is torn from top to bottom and the way is opened. So all of this is significant. All of this is a part of what's going on. When Jesus arrives, he walks in on this most holy occasion, on this occasion when people must be surely mindful of all that God has done through the work of deliverance and all that God is doing in the work of atonement. And what does he see? He sees a marketplace. He sees people selling animals for sacrifice. He sees people changing money. He sees people selling the pigeons for those who couldn't afford the more expensive animals. Now, why is all this happening? Well, it was a lot of trouble to bring an animal with you from wherever you were going to travel in order to offer that animal as a sacrifice. And so people started bringing them to Jerusalem, and they would sell them so that you could arrive at the Passover without a sacrifice, purchase one there, and not have to go to the trouble of keeping up with it and caring for it along the journey. If you didn't have the money for one of the more expensive animals, then you could buy a pigeon. And then you could offer the temple tax that was required. The problem is that if you were being paid in your normal occupation money that came from Rome, then those coins would have had the Roman emperor's head on it. The image of the emperor, who was believed to be a god by the Romans and considered as such, the image of that would be on the coin. Therefore, that coin could not be given for the temple tax. So you'd have to take your Roman money and have it changed into other money that wasn't an offense. Who controlled all of this? The high priest, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they controlled it all, and they all got a cut of it. It has become a racket. Now, let me ask you this. If you're going to buy an item, and there's only one seller of the item, and everybody wants the items that seller has, who has the upper hand? The seller. But surely you wouldn't take advantage of poor people that are just here to worship God. And so this was the scene that Jesus walks into. A complete corruption of worship. No focus on the genuine purpose of it. Thankfully, we're well past all of that. And in our day and age, when we come to church, we never have anything else on our minds. We're never concerned with any other issues. The church as a as an entity and as a body or an institution sometimes, it's only focused on the gospel ministry and witnessing and sharing the faith of Jesus and discipling believers, right? We don't ever get caught up in money and other worldly issues and matters, and we never find ourselves being drawn away in our attention to something that is less. And we certainly wouldn't want to ever be a part of anything that would corrupt. Maintaining purity of worship is not an easy matter, and it is one that I think all of us can learn some lesson from. Jesus is restoring the reverence for God. He is restoring reverence for God. They came in with only attention on the temple, only attention on the exchange of money, only the attention on the purchase of an animal, the bartering that went along with that. And Jesus comes in and he sees all of this and he drives them out because he's trying to restore their reverence for God. The temple represented the place of God in the midst of his people. This holy place was where the blood of atonement was given for their forgiveness. And the people who gathered there had done so in order to seek God's grace and God's mercy. All of these things come together in a very specific way in order to focus the attention of the people on all that God is doing and not on what everyone else is doing. The reverence for God is something that must not be lost in the midst of the worship of God, for we cannot worship the King if there is no reverence for the King. Reverence is sometimes described in the Old Testament as the fear of God. And it doesn't necessarily mean a trembling or an uncertainty or a discomfort before God. It means the acknowledgement and the awareness of God's transcendence, of His universal and ultimate authority, of His perfect and pure holiness and all that is represented in the term godliness. Reverence for God provides us with a sharp contrast to our own brokenness and sinfulness. It provides a sharp contrast to a world that is distant and lost. The reverence for God should always be something that is uppermost so that we hallow His name, we guard our commitment to Him, and we refuse to allow anything that would corrupt that. It is not an easy process, yet one that we see Jesus demanding from the people. Did they flee before Him because of His awesome strength? Did they flee before Him because of His power or His moral high ground? Did they flee before Him because of something that they sensed that was taking place, that He was indeed the Lord of this place? I don't know. Maybe it's all the above plus a great deal more. But what I do know is that when the merchants had corrupted the worship of the people and were using it as a means of making money, and Jesus stepped into the midst of that to restore order, He demonstrated clearly His authority over the house of God by demanding purity. I want you to be careful that you don't make a connection between the temple as the physical location of the presence of God, because remember, this is before the advent of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling presence of the Spirit in the lives of believers. And so God did reside in the temple, and it was in obedience to His word that they came and worshiped. So they did what they were supposed to do. They were doing all of that. They were just doing it wrongly. And so as the people are gathered there and as they're doing all that God has called them to do, it is in order to have that sense of the awareness and connection to the presence of God for the atoning work of God. But this is not a temple. Yes, this is Temple Baptist Church, but it's not the temple. This building's just a building. It sticks and bricks like every other building. It is assembled by the hands of men. It is not something that is holy in and of itself. The presence of God only resides here in stronger force when you are gathered here. Jesus said that when we are gathered in His name, that He is in our midst. And so the only thing that gives significance and purpose to this place is the body gathered in it. So that when you and I come together in order to worship God, it is the combined presence of God in the lives of believers that gives the sense of reverence and awe and wonder. That's why we diligently strive to protect the time that we spend in worship through music and prayer and reading of Scripture and proclaiming the Word. Because we believe that that is the means by which we can best focus attention on what God has done through Jesus Christ. We can't allow anything to corrupt that, but I don't want you to think that the place is the key. It's the people. It's you. You're the key. It is the presence of God dwelling within us. That being said, the same sort of corruption that happens with attention to the ways of the world and with the abuse of those ways that was taking place in the temple that Jesus drove out, Jesus is attempting to drive out of each of us. And in so doing, by driving away the ways of the world and the inclination and conformity to this age, He is elevating and restoring a reverence for God that should dwell in all of us, giving us perspective on the lives that we live and the way we connect and relate to the culture around us. Reverence for God, He sought to restore the purity of worship through the expression of zeal and the fulfillment of prophecy. And as the disciples observed what Jesus was doing, they quoted and remembered a passage. It's found in Psalm 69:9. It says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So the disciples looked at what Jesus was doing, and keeping in mind John is doing so in retrospect to his experience, and now he sees the connection. He sees that what Jesus was doing was the fulfillment of a prophecy that came from the psalmist long ago. That this is the Messiah would come not to establish an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual one, and to bring people into a pure worship of the living God. Reverence for God in the cleansing of the temple. In chapter 3 of John, we see the necessity of a relationship with God. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" We see a consistent theme, and you'll notice it as we go through all of these, and there are three of these stories that I share with you today. The consistent theme is the focus on the Holy Spirit or the work of the Spirit. And so in the first, cleansing of the temple, the focus of attention is on the presence of God, which we always associate with the Spirit of God. And so while it's not stated for us outright, nonetheless it is implied very directly. In this particular encounter, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Jesus instructs him he must be born again, and then reminds him that what he's talking about is not a physical birth, but he's talking about a spiritual rebirth. And so this spiritual renewal, spiritual rebirth that is to take place, he describes for him as the indwelling presence of God that comes by the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus is obviously quite confused. Here's some things that we can learn from this regarding the relationship with God. When Nicodemus comes to him and begins posing questions of him and asking about his identity, Jesus ignores all of that in verse 3 and says, you must, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So how is it that we are to enter into the kingdom of God? How is it that we're to be a part of all that God has intended? How do we participate in the work of redemption that is taking place here as the unfolding of the kingdom is literally being done right in front of their faces? How is all of this something that we become a part of? He said that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Being born again means that we acknowledge that the physical birth that we have experienced is one that is born in corruption. And so it is teaching us about the presence of sinfulness that exists in every person. It is teaching us about the inability of every person to overcome their own sinfulness. It's teaching us about the consequences of sinfulness as it not only keeps us from being a part of the kingdom of God, but consigns us to an eternal state by which we are separated from the kingdom of God. And so the only way that any of that can change is for us to be born again. He says, how is this possible? Doesn't make any sense. The terminology was confusing to Nicodemus, and I think sometimes we're kind of hard on him because we think that, you know, here's a learned man who should know about some of this stuff. But remember, this is all brand new. I don't know that any of us would have responded any differently. The question is, was Nicodemus a genuine seeker of truth and of Jesus, or was he like so many of the other Pharisees? Was he just looking for a way to trip him up or something? I don't really know. What I do know is that Nicodemus is still around when Jesus dies, and that he's a part of the burial of Jesus' body. It tells me that something changed in him and that he has a sensitivity to it. We know that when Jesus was on trial, Nicodemus tried to persuade the Pharisees to let him go. He defended him. He may not have stepped out quite as far as he could have or as some of us think that he should have, but the fact of the matter remains that I think that he was genuinely seeking truth. It may have taken him a little while to come to it, but let's be honest, we're all a little slow on the uptake at times. So I don't want to be too hard on him. So he says, how can this be? How can you be born again? It doesn't seem possible. It doesn't make sense. Well, he was trying to see it through physical eyes. Now, why did he ask the question? I don't think he really thought Jesus was telling him that he had to go back into the womb and be born physically again. I don't think he really believed that. He says it almost as a ridiculous expression in order to show the ridiculous nature of what Jesus was saying. I think what he really wanted to know was, if this is the way to enter into the kingdom of God, tell me the mechanics of it so that I can take hold of that and do it myself. I think what he really wanted to know was, how can I be saved and how can I take that salvation formula and make it something that I manage? Don't you want to be in charge of your own salvation? I do. If I'm honest with you, I would say that yes, I want to be in charge. I would also go on to say that not only do I want to be in charge of my own salvation, I wouldn't mind being in charge of yours. Think what that would do for your attitude toward me. And if I was in charge of your salvation as well as mine, then I could start to rearrange things so that it maybe benefits me a little more. Because after all, I'm in charge, shouldn't it? I think if we would be honest, all of us are Nicodemus. And I think if we would be honest, all of us know that the greatest challenge that we have, having experienced genuine salvation, is living a life of pure faith by which we walk in that faith and not by our sight, rather than being drawn to kind of a legalistic approach to just going through the motions and trying to be good. Legalism is nothing more than being in charge of your own salvation. It's you telling God, look, I didn't do this and I didn't do that, but I did do this and I did do the other thing, and so now you owe me. There are some people in church today probably not here because y'all are all such fantastic Christians. But somewhere, there are people in church today who genuinely believe, though they may never say it with their mouths, they genuinely believe that by virtue of the fact that they attended church today, they believe something good as far as material things or avoiding other things will happen to them, and that God, in essence, basically owes them. That's legalism. That is a quid pro quo religion. And it's no different than you gathering up fruits, vegetables, and a young goat and going to some idol in the woods and offering that as an expression of your devotion, expecting that that idol is going to do something for you. When we take true faith and we turn it into paganism, we are doing the very thing that God commanded us first not to do. We are having other gods before Him. Jesus was trying to help Nicodemus to understand that this is not about something that you control. This is about something that only God controls. The new birth is a supernatural work of God. Nicodemus asked how this new birth could work so that he might implement it himself. But the point of Jesus' teaching is that he cannot do it by his own effort any more than we can will ourselves to be born naturally. The new birth is revealed by the effect that comes beyond our ability. In verse 5 he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but what is born of the spirit is spirit." He says, "The wind blows," in verse 8, "where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the spirit." How did you come to your salvation? Well, I read the list of do's and the list of don'ts. I read the pros and the cons. And I decided, you know, this is a good idea. I need to do this. Sounds like you're buying insurance. Sounds like you're deciding whether or not to get the extended coverage for your latest appliance purchase. It's not how it happened. Everyone that has experienced the saving work of God through the new birth knows by their own testimony that there was a moment in time, whether you can remember exactly when it was or not, there was a moment in time where you became aware of your own sinfulness, and that awareness was not of your own doing. It simply rose up in you and became a demanding force that drew you to the only hope you could find. Jesus. You could feel the wind blowing. You just didn't know where it was coming from. And the wind blew and the Spirit came in and you experienced the redeeming work of the atonement that comes only through Jesus Christ and faith in Him. And in that moment of salvation, He then fills you with His own presence so that now you again, you feel the presence of that force, even though you can't see where it comes from nor control it, but everybody else can see the result of it in that transformed life. Worship produces eternal transformation. Jesus teaches us the importance of worship because it connects us to God and His presence. He reminds us that the very presence of God is that which transforms and changes us, bringing us into that personal and intimate relationship with Him in a way that nothing else or no one else can. And then thirdly, recognition of the presence of God. You know the story of the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, we see that story, and it is rather lengthy. It isn't my intention to reteach all of it, but suffice it to say, as we pick up in verse 19, that this portion teaches us the importance of the presence of God. In verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. True worship, he teaches us, is not limited to a physical location. I've already said that earlier on, but let me reemphasize it. In the story of the woman at the well, remember that Jesus and the disciples are traveling through Samaria, which is forbidden for Jews to do. And while he is traveling through, they are tired and they pause at Jacob's well, a well that dates all the way back to the patriarch Jacob. And so the disciples go off to find food to come back and give Jesus something to eat. And while he's sitting there, he says to this woman who's drawing water, "Would you draw water for me?" And she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, would ask me, a Samaritan woman, to draw water for you?" And Jesus teaches her about living water, and she is a little confused, much like Nicodemus was. And then she says that, you know, "I want this living water." And he says, "Well, go get your husband." She said, "I don't have a husband." And he says, "You're right. The man you're living with isn't your husband. In fact, you've had 7 husbands." And so she says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." Well, duh. I guess so. Can you imagine? Think about this. What she was experiencing in a very physical fashion in the confrontation with Jesus is what you and I experience every time we come to God in prayer, every moment that we draw breath. He already knows you. You're not hiding anything from Him. And He uses you anyway. And He loves you anyway. Don't worry about all that, okay? So when we look at this passage, what we see is that Jesus is getting her attention in a very strong and profound way. But she gets uncomfortable and she says, So you Jews talk about worshiping in Jerusalem. We worship over here on this mountain of Samaria. And, you know, which one's right? What is that? Is that a genuine pursuit of information or is that a deflection? It's a deflection. This is how you get the focus and the spotlight off of yourself and your own immorality. And that's what she's doing. Jesus understood that too. The intensive heat of the burning purity of righteousness is tough. I get it. I think any one of us would melt under the glow. But nonetheless, Jesus responds to her. He says to her that salvation comes through the means by which God has established, that being the lineage of the Jews. He said, "You're worshiping what you don't know." The Samaritans still had the law, first 5 books of the Old Testament, and they observed that, but they believed all the others were not accurate or they didn't have access to them. And so the only thing they had were the books of the law. He said, "You worship what you don't fully understand." He said, "We worship what has been revealed through the law and the prophets. But I'm telling you that the day is coming, and now is that day when true worshipers will not worship on this mountain or that, but in spirit and truth." Everything's changing. And everything's coming together. The recognition of the presence of God will come not by adherence to a physical location, but now is the time to worship God in spirit and in truth. He says, not today, he says the hour is coming when true worshipers. There's one last phrase, though, that is included in that. It says, this is what God is seeking. He is seeking true worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth means that we worship God, acknowledging Him and lifting Him up by virtue of the relationship that has been established through this new birth, by virtue of the acknowledgement of His lordship and authority over all things relative to our spiritual condition and our lives in general, by recognition of His indwelling presence right here and right now. Now is the time, he says, to worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so truth is a principle, but also a person, and it moves us outside the bounds of all that is false. God is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. Every other religion looks for its gods. But genuine faith discovers that God has been seeking you. He is the one who drew you. He is the one that redeemed you. He is the one that enabled your faith to believe. He is the one that saved you, forgave you, and infilled you. He is the one that is working in you to produce transformation. He is the one guiding you through this maze and labyrinth of life. And he is the one that is coming for you and has prepared a place for you and has assured you that you have been adopted into his family. He's the one that has written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he is the one that knew from before the foundation of the earth of your redemption. This is what God is seeking. If worshiping in spirit and truth is what God has always wanted all along, and if that's what Jesus introduced as the desire of the heart of God, then how much more is that true today as we approach the end? I told you last week as we looked at the passages of the revelation of the king. You know, we saw in the Old Testament the king's coming, and then we see that the king has arrived. Jesus is that king. But now, the simple acknowledgement of his presence is not enough. Now he teaches us that we're to worship the king. And now we know that what we do in worship isn't limited to the time that we spend here. Actually, this is just the preparation for that life of worship. So that when we leave here, that worship and that expression and that acknowledgement of God will be reflected in every other arena of life. God is calling us to worship. Now is the hour when the true worshipers will do so in spirit and truth.